Well, I wanted to start this morning reading out of John 5 and preaching out of John 5 because there is a wonderful discourse by Christ that talks about who He is and what He is here on earth for. So I wanted this morning to cover John chapter 5 verses 1 through 9. And then this evening to cover second half of verse 9 through verse 16, so that the next time I preach, I could just have between now and then to just really study that discourse and cover as much of it as we could. But alas, I ran out of time, and so I preached a message that I had preached before. But this evening, we're going to try to cover verses 1 through 16, so I can be where I wanted to be at this point. So if you haven't already opened your Bible, would you please open it to John chapter 5? I'll begin reading in verse 1, and we'll go through 16. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight with your word, God, I pray that you would prepare us. Lord, convict us with your word. Make us more like Christ. Make us aware of who he is, who he was, who he will be, Lord. Use even my stammering tongue, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's important, I think, to set up the context, because we're picking up right here in the middle of his book, right here in chapter 5. John has a point for writing this gospel. He's not just writing a bunch of events and piecing them together. He has a message that he wants to get across. John has been establishing in this gospel Jesus' humanity and deity since chapter 1, verse 1. And he begins with the familiar passage, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he continues all the way down to the exclamation of John the Baptist in verse 36, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist had established himself as a prophet during this time, and so much so that people even questioned if he was the Messiah. So all he needed to do was point the way to the Messiah when he came. And verse 34, John the Baptist says, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." John's gospel, his point is that he's working at building a complete picture of who Jesus is, so that when you read this, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the reason that he wrote this gospel the way he wrote it, the way he did. John records Jesus' first miracle, that of turning water into wine. Shortly after, we see Jesus driving out those who had made the temple of God into a house of merchandise. John 3, a Pharisee named Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and John tells us exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus. at least as far as it was relevant to his purpose in trying to persuade men to believe in Christ. And he says that the Father did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. John says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In verses 18 and 19. So by believing in the light, the Son of God, we will have life. Well, next in chapter 3, John records the disciples of John the Baptist growing jealous of Jesus and his disciples because their ministry is increasing and his is decreasing. They say, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John, you're losing your ministry. What are you going to do? And John the Baptist reminds them, you yourselves bear me witness that I have said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He must increase, but I must decrease. In verses 31 to 36, John the Baptist's great confession of who Jesus is, just a wonderful exclamation by the last of the Old Testament prophets, the clear profession of who Christ is. So we're seeing John's agenda building here, his proof, his case is building. And next in his agenda of laying out who Jesus is, he describes the events of the Samaritan woman at the well. And at his words, the woman believes. She tells the town people. She gets so excited. She goes and tells the town people about him. And they all come out to hear him. They believe what she said, but they do not believe in Christ until they hear from him. In verse 29, she spreads her testimony. She gives her testimony. So they all come and they want to hear. But her testimony did not save them. The Word of God did. Christ shared with her, with them. John doesn't record the exact words, but we see the importance of sharing our testimony with others. We're talking about spreading the gospel and evangelizing the world. We can share our testimony in a way that would help prepare somebody for the gospel, but we don't end there, right? We tell someone what the gospel has done in our lives, and then we share that gospel, and we teach that gospel to the people so that they can be saved. It's the Word of God that brings life to people, not our wonderful experience, as wonderful as it is. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 42, we see them. They say, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They heard the gospel, and they believed because Jesus spoke the Word of God. Well, this would have been encouraging to the disciples, except for the fact that these people who believed were Samaritans. Jesus' own people were already in the process of opposing him, denying him, rejecting him. Verse 44, Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So he departed from there, and he went to Galilee. In Galilee, he heals a nobleman's son from afar just by the power of his word. He heals the boy without seeing him. And that was the third sign of who Christ was, the second in Galilee that John records. So we've seen the context of this passage in relation to the rest of the book, John's case that he is building of who Christ is. So it's important to keep that in mind while we're looking at this miracle, why this is recorded and why it's here. In addition to this, John sets up the context of the next miracle that Jesus performs. And there's so much here to this miracle. This is where the Pharisees really start to oppose Christ. Up till now, the Pharisees have not been happy with what they've heard, but they've not outwardly rejected him, outwardly opposed him, until this miracle. In fact, John says in verse 16 here that it was for this very reason that the Jews began to persecute him, and they persecuted him for the rest of his ministry and sought to kill him, and eventually they did. So this is really a turning point in the ministry of Jesus, and it's a turning point in the book of John for the same reasons. So let's begin to look at this miracle. It's time to go up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. So Jesus goes up. Now, the commentaries are divided as to which feast this is. This is the only time in John's Gospel that he does not tell us what feast it is. Every other time John identifies the feast, he does not hear which feast it is has little bearing on the passage itself. It's probably the Passover. It seems that that's the best conclusion to come to, but John doesn't include it, and I wouldn't hold to that dogmatically. But the problem that arises here is that this is the Sabbath during a feast. So not only is this a Sabbath that Jesus does this miracle, as we've read about, it's during a Sabbath, and it's just not a normal Sabbath. It's it's an even holier Sabbath, an even more important Sabbath to the Jews, to the Pharisees, more particularly. Well, we're going to see what John wanted to prove by including this miracle. But before we can look at the actual miracle, we need to look at the context that John sets up for the miracle. So first, let's look at the place that John identifies. Jesus is in Jerusalem for that feast. Feasts are important. People flock to Jerusalem for feasts, to observe the feasts. And Jesus is part of the culture, so he goes as well. So partly he's going because he's part of the culture, but partly he's going because God has ordained this event in his life. Because there are some very important points that Jesus is going to make about himself. He's going to speak very clearly about who he is. So this is a sovereignly ordained event, and we're going to see that another time, hopefully in the near future. But for that to really take hold, we've got to see what leads up to it. So Jesus enters the area of a pool. And this pool is called Bethesda, and it is situated near the Sheep Gate. Well, what is the Sheep Gate? We don't live in Jerusalem. We don't know what the Sheep Gate is. Nehemiah 3, chapter 3, verse 1, tells us what the Sheep Gate is, where it originated. Back in the Old Testament times, the Assyrians had invaded Jerusalem. They had captured the Israelites. They had torn down Jerusalem. They had destroyed the walls. God had sent the Assyrians to judge the Israelites for sin. The Assyrians had actually deported the Israelites from the Promised Land, and as a punishment for continued disobedience. So in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, Nehemiah prays to God for deliverance of Israel. And God works it out for Nehemiah to go begin rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And in chapter 3, verse 1, the builders who went back to Jerusalem and rebuilt the walls began with the Sheep Gate. And they consecrated it and hung its doors. And from there, they worked in a circle. They did it systematically. They began with the Sheep Gate. They worked all the way around the gate, the wall of the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 32, they finished where they had started at the Sheep Gate, rebuilding the walls of the city. And this gate was used for sheep to enter through. And they could bring the sheep through and they could be sold there in a marketplace so that people could bring sheep to the temple to sacrifice them. And this is where Jesus went, to this gate, this market. The pool was nearby this Sheep Gate. And the pool was called Bethesda, which is in Hebrew the house of outpouring or house of mercy. So why was a pool of water called house of mercy, or an outpouring of mercy? Well, for one, it was covered with five porches. It was enclosed as a house would be, so that was the house part. But the pool itself had a reputation for healing people, and healing people of various illnesses. Now, biblically, this is the only place we read about this pool. The other Gospels don't record it. The Old Testament doesn't record it. This is really the only place, one of the only places historically that we can read about this pool. In fact, the second half of verse 3 in John 5 and all of verse 4 are not in the best manuscripts that we have. The best description, however, seems to come from these verses about this pool. This is about the only information we have about this pool. But we need to be careful with what we learn about this. It appears that someone probably added these words later on just to clarify for us what was happening. If you remember when John wrote this, he was writing to people who knew all about it. This was there and they could go to it and see it. They had heard about it most likely. He didn't need to explain it, but to us, We don't know much about it. So someone probably came along and added this. But if you read verse 7, what the man says, in verse 7, the man replies to Jesus, "I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm coming, another steps down before me." It wouldn't make sense to us to read that without the background of the second half of verse 3 and all of verse 4. So it's good to have it in there. And I think it aids in our understanding of it, but I think that's about all we can gain from this. In other words, I don't think that we need to try to form any kind of doctrine from these verses. Having said that, because the words of the man who had the infirmity seem to validate this, they seem to explain what he is saying, we need to decide what to believe about them. So what are our possibilities? What are our choices? What are the theories that people put forth? The first theory is that what is in here is exactly what happened. An angel came down from heaven at specific times to miraculously heal people. Whoever the first one was to enter the pool was the one that was healed. Now God can heal whomever He wishes and however He wishes, whenever He wishes. He doesn't need a pool. He doesn't need me to tell Him how to do it. I would never limit God in His sovereignty and in His ability to heal. God's grace rains down on all of us, saved and unsaved. The rain, the sunshine, the snow, He gives grace to all, but this just does not match up with the grace, what we know about the grace of God. Grace, by its definition, is unmerited, undeserved favor. But in this context, it seems that grace is helped along by whoever can get themselves into the pool first. Whoever can muster up enough strength to push themselves into the pool, instead of a gracious act of mercy and healing a person who could not help himself. There's almost a cruel game of chance here. Some unseen being comes and stirs up the pool, and you must clamber into the pool and be the first one there, and as if God helps those who help themselves, you know. And this is just totally contrary to the grace of God. Praise God that His grace doesn't work this way. Praise God that His grace toward us is unmerited in salvation and in physical healing. Not only that, but why didn't anyone just sit in the water all the time? I mean, if they knew that the water was going to be stirred up, why didn't you just sit in the water all the time and that way you'd be the first one automatically? I mean, maybe everybody could sit in the water all at once. Everybody's in there at the same time. Everybody's first. But that's not the way superstitions work. They've got conditions that must be met. You must all be sitting outside, and when you see this, then you must do that. So this theory, if you will excuse the pun, holds no water. A second theory is that the sheep passed near there. Remember, this pool is situated near the sheep gate, and as the sheep were paraded past this area and they were brought to the temple, the priests would sacrifice the animal, they would cut the animal open, they'd take the entrails and they'd toss them into the water, into this pool. Or they would take the entrails and wash them off in the pool. And at appointed time, someone would go to the water and stir it up. And when the water was stirred up, you jumped in and hoped that somehow these entrails that had been sitting would accumulate some healing properties. Frankly, this doesn't make any sense to any one of us. It's more likely that the entrails would have gone bad and made people sicker. But not only that, God had specific guidelines, specific instructions for the entrails of the animals, how they were to be accounted for and how they were to be sacrificed, and they did not include throwing them into a pool. So this theory makes even less sense than the first one. The third and probably most likely theory is that this was a natural spring. It had collected some various minerals and contained, therefore, some type of medicinal properties. And what probably happened is that the first of those who could gain entrance into the pool, the first one who could get in there, gained the most of the healing properties that would have been in the elements, the minerals that would have been found in the pool. Maybe somebody had had a small sore and they had jumped in and the sore had healed more quickly than usual. Whatever the cause, whether it was true or not, this is what people believed. They believed that when the water was stirred, you jumped in and you would be healed. And you know how our minds work. When we hear something that works and somebody says, this is what worked for me, then we want to do it. First thing we want to do is go find out if there's any kind of confirmation whatsoever. We just increase our zeal. If someone else comes along, this is what worked for me, you need to try it. So this wasn't something that they just thought about doing. It wasn't a nice thought. People were laying around this pool, waiting for the water to stir. And they risked not being able to eat. You see, when you had an ailment like this and you could not work and you could not earn money or earn your food, you had to go along the side of the streets and beg for alms, beg for food or money so that you could pay for food. And these people weren't doing this. They were waiting here at this pool, just waiting so they could be healed. Now just think with me for a minute about what it might have been like to be here in this, at this place. This was probably a filthy, wretched place. Think about how many sheep would have been through that area, and around that area, near that area. Each day began and ended with a sacrifice. And during Sabbath, the sacrifices would have been doubled. But not only that, it wasn't just a Sabbath, it was also a feast. And there were going to be a lot of people there, and there were going to be a lot of sheep there that would have been sacrificed for this feast. Just as a point of reference, Josephus, the well-known Jewish historian for the first century, estimated that just a few years after Christ had died and risen in 70 AD, the priests sacrificed for the Passover 256,500 lambs. Now this feast may or may not have been the Passover, and there may not have been 256,500 lambs sacrificed for this particular feast, but it serves at least as an idea of how serious they were about sacrificing, at least a high end of the scale estimation of what, how many sheep would have been there. This was no small number. So just try to imagine what it would have sounded like. All of those sheep, thousands of sheep bleeding, people groaning from their sores, crying out in agony. Well, that was the place. Let's look more closely at the people who are present. Around the pool, there were five porches that would have been filled to the brim with people during this time. And in these porches lay some of the most sorry-looking human beings because of illness, disease. Verse 3 says that there was a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed. There were not just a few people here, and they were genuinely sick. The word for paralyzed is the word withered. So they're blind, they're lame, they can't move, they're withered. At this point in history, doctors cannot do a whole lot for someone who has one of these conditions. They did the best they could. Medical care was generally good for the time. But for this list, there just wasn't a whole lot that could be done. So normally what would happen is if you fell ill, if you fell blind, you were unfit to work. You were looked down upon. They didn't have the laws that we do now that protect people with disabilities or illnesses. They didn't help them find jobs. They didn't help them find work and be accepted. At this time, if you were handicapped, you were looked upon as being judged by God, or maybe you were just unfortunate enough. You've just been disqualified from normal life. You were despised and loathed and neglected, and no one wanted to be around you. So what you would do is you would find a road, a busy road, or you'd find a square where a lot of people would be, and you would just beg for money. You would just throw yourself at the mercy of other people who passed by. But these people are around this pool. They're not out begging. They're not looking for mercy. They've given up on that mercy. They just want to find healing. They're probably so sick and so withered and so difficult even to look at that they can no longer even be tolerated by people from whom they're trying to beg. They've just given up on depending on the mercy of others. And I'm not saying that this was everybody. This was probably just a majority of the people. They could probably make their way from the pool and go out and beg and then come back. But this pool was called the Outpouring or House of Mercy, and that is what they were looking for. That's what they wanted, was mercy to be healed. They had struggled with this debilitating ailment, whatever it was, for so long. They had come to this pool for the one chance of being the first one into the pool so they could be healed. Now, knowing Jesus as we do, what do you think this would have been like for Him to see all of these people here? I mean, Christ had a heart for people. He had a heart for us. That's why He came. But this must just have broken His heart. Looking at all the filth, all the rotting flesh, unable to move, many of them, unable to see, thousands of sheep just parading by nearby, the people just groaning in agony, the smells, the sights, the sounds just must have been unforgettable. For Him to see all this pain and suffering just must have broken His heart. But listen, this is nothing compared to the sin that has infected each and every one of us. This is nothing compared to that awful sinfulness that causes the sickness and the illnesses and the diseases. These are just some of the effects of sin. I mean, for us just to see the outward side, the rotting flesh and the people unable to move, the blindness is just terrible. But for Jesus to be able to see all this and to know that what caused this was the sin that we just hold on to and just cling to instead of turning to Him. It's no wonder that God must deal with sin so harshly. This is just what it does to the flesh. Imagine what it does to our souls. It has killed the human soul. No wonder we cannot come near to God because of our sin. And it's no wonder what killed the Holy Son of God. No wonder that He had to die in our place so that we could go to heaven. Because of this awful sin that caused these illnesses. So this is the time, this is the place and the people that were present during this time. But let's look next at the condition of the man that Jesus would heal. Jesus looks around at all the people, just sitting and lying here around the pool, and He sees one in particular. John doesn't tell us, maybe Jesus didn't tell John, why He chose this man. It only says that He knew that this man had been in this condition for some time. This word "knew" is a real experiential personal knowledge we talked about this morning. He had just met this man, but He knew who this man was. It implies that Jesus supernaturally knew that this man had been here, had been in this condition for a while. John had previously recorded Jesus supernaturally knowing things. Remember, John wasn't just writing stuff down just as he thought of it at the top of his head. He was building his case that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Way back in the beginning of chapter 1 of his Gospel, in verse 47, Philip had found Nathanael. And he had told him, "Come, see the Messiah, we have found Him, come." And as Nathanael approaches, Jesus proclaims, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Jesus saw an honest man, earnestly wanting to know if he indeed was the Messiah. And he's shocked that Jesus knows him and he sees this and he asks, "How do you know me? How do you know this about me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." This was a place that he had gone to be alone. Nobody had seen him there. The only person that could see him there was God, who he was spending time with. Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Nathanael was amazed. No one could have known him like this except God. Further in John's Gospel, in chapter 4, you remember when Jesus met the woman at the well. And in chapter 4, verse 16, He tells her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." And the woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She knew that the only one that could have known this, besides the people that she had told, was a prophet, the Son of God. Jesus knew things about her that she had kept close. You remember that John does not want to just describe events as they happened. He is proving his case that Jesus could not simply have been a man. He wasn't trying to prove that Jesus was a man. The people that were reading his gospel knew that Jesus was a man. They had seen him. They had heard him. In John 1:14, he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The people knew this. Philip described Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. What they did not want to believe or refused to believe was that Jesus was also God, the Son of God. Now, a few years later, John has to combat the heresy that Jesus was not man at all, but in fact a spirit from God. So then he writes an epistle defending Christ's humanity, his deity, both. But at this point in the gospel, it is obvious that Jesus is a man. People know him, they hear him, they see him. But at this point in this story, we see that Jesus knows something about this man, that he had been in this condition for a long time. In fact, John says 38 years. 38. I've not even been alive 38 years. And this man had been in this condition for 38 years. The natural question arises, what was this condition? Well, we don't know because John doesn't say. However, we can surmise some things from the text. So let's look at what we know. Number one, it was an illness. The word that John uses is the most common word for a sickness or disease in the New Testament. So it could have been any kind of illness from the word. But it was probably an illness that had infected him and caused severe damage to his body and then left him. Most illnesses, most diseases come to your body, and within a relatively short amount of time, you're either able to fight it off or it will kill you. But 38 years later, he's still either living with this or living with the effects of it. So it was a real illness. It wasn't a psychological issue. He was not forgetting how to use the use of his legs. Number two, it was chronic. John says he had been in this condition for 38 years. At this point, the man is positive he is never going to be healed without some kind of supernatural intervention. Everyone would have known this man. They would have seen him every day for 38 years with the same condition. He may not have been at the pool. He may not have been at the same roadside. But they would have known him. Everybody probably would have seen this guy. He'd probably spent a large amount of time along the roadways, a large amount of time around this pool. You remember when Jesus asked him if he wanted to be healed, he said that every time I try to go down to the pool, somebody beats me. It seems that he has seen this several times. He's been here. He's going to stay here unless there's a supernatural intervention. So it was a real illness. It was a real disease. It was chronic. And number three, it was debilitating. He says to Jesus he has no one to help him get down to the water. And he is so slow in moving down to the water himself, someone inevitably gets there before he does. Also in verse 6, it says that Jesus saw the man lying there. Apparently he was even unable to sit up, rise enough. You know, if I had been infected with this illness for 38 years, I think, and if I believed that this pool was going to heal me, I think that I would have gotten as close to the pool as I possibly could have. I mean, I wouldn't have been 10 feet away. I would have been right up on the edge. So when I saw that water stirring, I'd have just rolled over right into the water. But he said that he moved so slowly, it was debilitating so much, he couldn't even get into the water before someone else could. I'm pretty sure he was as close as he could possibly get to it. Also, when Jesus healed him, he said, "Rise, take up your bed," implying that the man was on the ground. So he was in this condition. It was a very debilitating, chronic illness that he experienced. Many of the commentators about this section think that he was probably the worst off of anybody there. We can't verify that, but the man is helpless by himself. I almost didn't want to bring this up because I don't want to spiritualize the passage, but I think there's just such a strong correlation between this man's condition and ours before Christ. The man is unable to help himself. He is just sick. He's debilitating. I mean, can we see ourselves here just sick our entire lives, unable to do anything about it? Everything we have tried is useless. We've tried doctors, we've tried this, we've tried that. Sin has so infected our souls that we cannot do anything but hope that somehow God will be able to heal our sorry condition. If you can see yourself in this condition, you've never cried out to Jesus for repentance. You need to. You need to see that your sins are chronic. It has killed your soul. You need to repent and gain life for yourself in heaven with the gracious and loving Father who sent His Son to die to save you from that condition. Well, that's the physical condition of the man that Jesus would heal. But let's look a little closer at the healing itself, considering specifically what the Holy Spirit, through John, wants us to know, wants us to notice. Number one, we notice the man's dependence on Jesus. Jesus asked the man, "Do you want to be healed?" Jesus knew that the only way for this man to be healed was for a miracle to occur. But not only did Jesus know that, the man knew it himself. Everyone around him knew it. This guy who had been there for 38 years, as we said before, there was no therapy, no hoping, no begging, pleading, energy, all the expending of energy in the world to try to get into the pool. Nothing had worked. Nothing had restored him from this condition. And Jesus knew that this man's only hope for physical restoration was for something extraordinary, something miraculous to happen. The man knew that he would never be healed apart from a miracle. He was depending on the pool to give it to him. He didn't even know how dependent on Jesus he was. So number two, not only was he dependent on, the man was dependent on Jesus, the man was ignorant of who Jesus was. Jesus asked the man, "Do you want to be made well?" He could have answered him, "Yes, Lord, yes, please, Lord, heal me." But he doesn't say that. He doesn't even know who has asked him if he wants to be healed. You can almost see him lying there just staring at the pool, not wanting to look up in case he missed the stirring of the water, not wanting to look up to see who had asked him. With his gaze fixed on the water, he answers, "Sir, I have no man, no friend, no companion, no one to help me get into the pool. All I have left is this pool right here. I believe with all of my heart that it will heal me if I can just get into it before someone else does. Yes, I want to be made well. That's why I'm staring here. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm staring at this pool, not taking my eyes off of it." It's almost as if he's asking Jesus to do this for him. "I want to be healed. I want to be healed. I want to be healed so much that I just want to get into the pool. I have no one to help me." There's almost an implication. "Jesus, or whoever you are, will you help me get into this pool to be healed?" The man was ignorant of Jesus. He didn't know that Jesus could heal him with one word. He didn't need to fix his gaze on the water. He needed to fix his gaze on Jesus. Even after Jesus had healed the man, he got up and left. He probably just wanted to get out of there as fast as he could. How exciting would it have been to be healed? Verse 12, the Jews asked him who had healed him. Verse 13, he said, I don't know. Jesus had gone away. He hadn't bothered to find out who it was that had healed him. He'd gone to the temple, maybe to praise God, maybe to show himself to the priest, to verify that he was healed. For whatever reason, he was in the temple and they had found him, and he had found himself completely ignorant of who Jesus was. So the man was dependent on Jesus. He was ignorant of Jesus. Number three is the man's healing by Jesus. Did you see how fast this was? I mean, just the immediacy of this healing. The man was sick for 38 years, and in 38 microseconds, he was made well. Jesus commanded the man, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And instantly, immediately, the man was made well enough to walk. He stood up. Not just walk hesitantly, as if there were some still lingering effects of the illness or disease. He was able to stand up. He was able to bend down and pick up his bed. He was able to walk while carrying something? The same bed that he was laid on for almost four decades? Longer than some of us in this room have even been alive. He laid on this bed and he picked it up and he walked. The healing was complete and it was immediate. What a day this is. What a Sabbath day. What a feast. This man has just been healed after 38 years. You remember him? You saw him 38 years he was there. Now he can walk. How amazing. Praise God. Is that the way this miracle was received? Verse 10 says, "The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed.'" What? Did you not just see what happened? Are you not aware of the outright undeniable miracle that just took place? We all know this man. Look, he's standing. He's walking. You know, they may not have noticed actually who it was. They were so wrapped up in themselves, they may not have even realized who it was. But even giving them the benefit of that doubt, just maybe not knowing at first who it was, they continue in their steadfast rejection of Christ. The man answers them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Where is this man who healed you? Where? You're right. That's amazing. You're picking up this. No. Not where is this man who healed you? They ask him, "Where is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" You're disobeying the Sabbath. You're breaking the Sabbath. Where is him, this man who told you this? They were angry. Was he breaking the Sabbath? Did God ever say the seventh day is the Sabbath, you will hallow this day? Do not carry your bed on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a picture of God's work in creation. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, He rested. He stopped creating. He stopped what He had been doing. And for that reason, the Jews were to hallow the seventh day, and they were to rest on it. But did God really stop working on the Sabbath? I mean, He rested from His work, but what if God had stopped holding everything together? Even more specifically, what if God the Son had stopped holding everything together? Hebrews 1 describes Jesus as the Son of God, whom God has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He, God, made the worlds, who, being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. This is the Son of God, holding everything together by the word of His power. What would have happened if God had stopped working? Everything that He had just created in 6 days would have just gone away. Even the Jews knew this. They knew God held everything together, but they had come up with their own rules. They called it the Mishnah Shabbat. And they had placed the same authority on their own word as they did the word of God. So they said, this is the list of things you can do. This is the list of things you cannot do on the Sabbath. You must obey this. So when they saw this man carrying his bed, they wanted to know who had told him to do such an evil thing. You were breaking the Sabbath. Who told you to do this? As we already saw, the man didn't even know who told him. The man didn't even know who Jesus was. I don't know. He was here a minute ago. Where had Jesus gone? He had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. After healing this man so miraculously, he knew that there would be people who would either want to be looking for him to make him the king, make him the Messiah the way they thought that he should be. And it was not time yet for that. Or maybe they would make him try to heal everybody there. If he healed this man, he can heal everybody else here. Let's make him do that too. For whatever reason, Jesus withdrew from this crowd. He knew that they did not have the right hearts. It was not time for him to be exalted as the king. This healing would make them focus their eyes solely on him to make them decide what they were going to believe about him. He had just broken the Sabbath in their eyes. Yet he had just healed this man miraculously after 38 years. That makes him either the Sabbath giver or a Sabbath breaker who must be stoned. Think about this with me for a minute. You've just grown up. You've grown up Jewish. You've been taught all of your life to hallow the Sabbath. The way that you do this is by following these strict rules. Do what the Pharisees tell you. Don't do what they tell you not to do. And now here's a man who was just healed with the power of God by a word. Just healed this man. Yet he has done it on the Sabbath. How confusing would this have been for you? So the Jews leave him alone because it's not him they're after. It's after this strange miracle healer they're looking for. Jesus meets the man again. He meets him in the temple and he says something very interesting. Verse 14, he says, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." What does he mean by that? It appears from what Jesus said that he's, again, had supernaturally known this man, or supernaturally known about this man. And he had known that, he knew that this man had sinned at some point in the past, which had led to his illness. Now, not all illness comes directly from sin. We see that in Scripture. John recorded Jesus healing a man who had been blind from birth. The disciples asked Jesus in John 9, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus told them that neither had sinned in such a way as to cause this blindness, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So sometimes people are afflicted by disease for the glory of God alone. And sometimes it is sin, a direct result from sin, that causes illnesses. By the way, the man that was blind, that had been healed by Jesus, he healed him on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees made an argument that Jesus could not have been from God because he healed on the Sabbath. So another instance where Christ has mercy, he heals, and the Pharisees look in another direction. But it appears that in this case, Jesus warned the man that further sin could result in even worse consequences than those he had already been suffering. Those consequences could have been a worse illness, maybe some other kind of affliction in the body, or maybe it would just have been that the man would have seared his conscience. After having lived for so long as a result, some consequences of his sin, he had not learned, and he still continued in his sin, he had seared his conscience, and then punished in hell, and then would have been punished in hell for eternity because he had not repented. We don't know, Jesus doesn't give the specific consequences, but it was a stern warning for this man to sin no more. Well, after this encounter, he figures out who this Jesus is, who healed him, and he reveals it to the Jews. And what was their reaction? Jesus had made him well for this reason. The Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. The Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Continual persecution, as the verb tense in the Greek signifies. Continual from that point on. Persecution, struggle, opposition. Man's flesh loves itself and it does not want to be exposed for what it is. So they persecuted him and they hated him so much that they sought to kill him. And their manufactured reason was because they thought he had violated the Sabbath. When really he had not violated the Sabbath, he had not broken the Sabbath, he had not obeyed their voice as if it was equal to God's. Notice at the end of verse 16 here, John does not say that they persecuted him because he had broken the Sabbath, rather that he had done these things on the Sabbath. So what are we to gain from this miracle, from this account of what happened? The Holy Spirit, through John, wants us to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in Him, you will have life. So how does this prove that? Number one, John showed Christ's sovereignty over nature. Just by speaking the words, Christ healed this man completely. There's no man that has that power. None of us can heal. None of us can speak into existence. None of us can even take things that exist and, by a word, put them together. Christ healed this man. God is the only one that can do that. God spoke in Genesis 1 and created everything by the power of His Word. Jesus was there. at creation. He was there. He was there with God in the beginning, and it was through Him that God created everything. So John showed Christ's sovereignty over nature. Secondly, John showed Christ's superiority over man's superstition. This man had trusted in a stirred up pool of water. Maybe it was a fairy tale, maybe it was the grace of God, but when Jesus is standing before you, where else should you be looking? The Pharisees had their own superstitions about the Sabbath. They had put in line their own rules, but Jesus showed His superiority over man's superstition. Number three, John showed Christ's lordship over the Sabbath. Christ was there with God at the moment of creation. John 1 here, verses 1 through 3, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." He was there. He understood the point behind the Sabbath. He's Lord over all creation and Lord of the Sabbath. Fourthly, John showed Christ's knowledge of the will of God. You remember that the multitude was there. They would want to have their way with Jesus because of His miraculous healing. He didn't succumb to what the multitude wanted, for the good or for the bad. He knew that God had ordained this time for this so that He could preach the gospel, not so that He could be made a false king, not so that He could be made to perform and heal. Finally, lastly, five, John showed Christ's right to warn about sin. John showed Christ's lordship in His warning to the man about sin and the ability to punish, or at the very least, the knowledge of a future possible punishment for continued sin. This is Christ. This is the Jesus of the Scriptures in whom we are to believe if we are to have life. How wonderful it is to be able to read the Word of God and to find out who Jesus really was and is so that we can believe in Him. Not just for salvation, but also for our day-to-day lives, for our sanctification, when we're loving each other, when we're loving God, when we're loving His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for tonight. We thank You for Your Word. God, we thank You for Jesus. Lord, He was man, He was God, He is God. Lord, He is alive, He is risen. God, because of Him, we have grace, we have access to You. Lord, we thank You, we praise You for Him. I pray that we would live lives worthy of His calling of us. That we would read to know more about Him and read to grow in our love and understanding of Him. In Christ's name that we pray. Amen.